We'll be in Luke chapter 6 today. Luke chapter 6, 6 to 11. As we get into this chapter, or before we get into this chapter, I want to tell you about one of the biggest arguments that Alicia and I ever had. It was several years ago when we first bought our house. There was a man-made pond in the backyard. And in order to become foster parents, you either have to put a 6-foot fence around any water, or you just have to get rid of it. So we decided to get rid of the little pond and fill the hole with dirt so that we could turn it into a nice little garden. And throughout that process, Alicia would describe what she wanted and what she envisioned with it. And I would respond, okay, that sounds good, but I think I'm going to go do this instead. And not so many, or maybe different words than that. And it wasn't meanly. It was just, she was trying to communicate what she wanted for this garden, and I just had in my mind the easiest way I could get it done, is what I was. And I was so fixated on what I was envisioned, it was, I just wasn't hearing her at all. Husbands, have you ever had that happen? And I just wasn't processing what she was saying and really even responding to her, and not even realizing it because I was so fixated on how I was going to do it. And I think another word for fixated is hard-hearted. I've gotten so fixated on what I wanted, so hard-hearted, that I was blinding myself to the situation. And it really was like a grace of God moment where the bubble in my mind popped. And I looked back on the 2 days prior. I'm like, oh my goodness, I haven't been listening to her. I had seen how hard-hearted I'd become. And again, it was only by God's grace. And in this next passage, we're going to see something similar happen to the Pharisees, because in the previous passage, they had their estimation of the Sabbath destroyed by Jesus, right? You know, the disciples were picking the heads of the grain, and the Pharisees confront them and say, aha, we've got you. They're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus gives them some strong words, but the strongest of his words were, you don't decide what happens on the Sabbath, I do. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. But they are so fixated on what the Sabbath means to them, they become so incredibly blind to the reality that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, that he's the healer, that he is God. They've already seen Jesus heal and speak authoritatively multiple times before this moment. But they are so fixated on, in their estimation, the fact that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker. And they will get so bad that they will convince themselves that he must be in league with Satan himself. I mean, that's a level of hard-heartedness they will eventually achieve. So that's really this is the theme of what's going on in this next passage. The Pharisees demonstrate their hard-hearted unbelief toward Jesus by their fixation on self-righteous Sabbath keeping. And as we go along, there will be lessons in this for us as well. Though we might not be hard-hearted in the same way against Jesus like the Pharisees at this moment, but hard-heartedness can still creep into us, to our lives subtly if we're not careful. I mean, we can become hard-hearted by becoming fixated on maybe some allowed sin in our life. Like, oh, that's just a little bit. You know, I think it was Jerry Bridges who wrote a book called Respectable Sins. You know, all the sins that all believers are kind of just okay with. We can become hard-hearted by even just letting self-righteousness creep in, just like the Pharisees. I'm a good Christian because of the good things I do. There's a reason the Lord gave us the Lord's table to remind us. So we come before the table, we have the elements that remind us of the body and the blood of the Lord, and we say, oh yeah, it's all because of Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. We can become hard-hearted or fixated on a different identity than rather our identity, placing our identity in Christ. We can place our identity in our career or in our stuff or even in our family or a relationship or political allegiance or even hobbies. I mean, I've had to remind myself, like, my new fun hobby right now has been running. I know, running for fun? What kind of fun is that? But I found it. It's fun. And I've had to remind myself of this verse, 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You can become fixated on anything more than you can become fixated on Christ. And what that equates to is hard-heartedness towards Christ. Or another way, or you could say hard-heartedness then leads to an idol. It becomes idolatry. So hard-heartedness is truly what's behind idolatry. Because you look, I mean, you look at Exodus. Exodus, you know, the God establishes his covenant with the people, and he's speaking to his people, and he's showing his Shekinah glory to the people, and he gives them the gift of the Sabbath in Exodus 31. You know what happens in Exodus 32, the very next chapter? The golden calf idolatry. How could they go from worship of Yahweh in just one chapter, worship of Yahweh, to worshiping an idol? Because they became hard-hearted. They became fixated on what they wanted God to do. And then Aaron, afraid of the people, says, well, let me show you your actual God. Behold the God who brought you out of Egypt. It's ridiculous. But it shows you how hard-hearted a human being can become. Hard-heartedness is a heart that's unwilling to budge from what it's fixated on. So as we go through this text, we'll see the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees manifested in several ways. Let's read the passage and then we'll start with that. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So, the outline before you, I'm really going to show you just a few different ways that their hard-heartedness, their fixation on Sabbath keeping, manifested. And the first way is accusation of Jesus. And this account is in all three synoptic gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as you read all three of them, you can definitely tell this is a setup. They're already trying to trap Jesus and find something with which they can accuse him. And so they manufacture this situation to have this man with the withered hand be there so Jesus would see them. And it was a perfect opportunity to trap him by taking advantage of the compassion of Christ. How hard-hearted do you have to be? So, this man with a withered hand, and Luke, the physician who likes the details, said it was his right hand. And this would really elicit Jesus' compassion, because it was your right hand that you used to do everything. It was your right hand that allowed you to work. It was probably because, you know, this probably kept this man from being able to work, because it was taboo to use your left hand to do much of anything. So we don't know exactly what Sabbath this was. It just says on verse 6, it was on another Sabbath. But thematically, it relates with what just happened, with Jesus confronting the Pharisees with their self-righteous skewed view of what the Sabbath was all about. And he confronted it head on. I say what the Sabbath is all about, is what Jesus said to them. And they are furious. So, whenever this took place, if it was the next Sabbath, if it was two Sabbaths, you know, we don't know. But in context, this is still very early on in Jesus' ministry. We're still 2 years away from Jesus' crucifixion. But this is how hard-hearted they already are against him. I mean, can you imagine? Like, I mean, they were plotting and planning Jesus' demise for 2 years without a thought of, maybe we should rethink about this. 2 years. How can we get rid of this guy? So Jesus is doing his thing. He continues to teach on the Sabbath. Remember, he goes from synagogue to synagogue teaching on the Sabbath. And if you want to be reminded again of what he is teaching, you go back to Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He is still preaching the gospel, the good news of his coming to the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind, those who are captive and oppressed by sin. And the Pharisees are still not hearing it. And wherever the synagogue is at, a bunch of Pharisees show up. They're following him closely. They're scrutinizing him often at this point. And it's a setup because of the intent of their hearts. They are watching him closely. Look, we're back to verse 6, 7. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they could see if he's the real deal? No. So that they might find reason to accuse him. And even this word watching closely, it's an intensive word of the word keep or observe. But oftentimes in Greek words, you would add prepositions to it to intensify the word. So it adds the preposition para, which means to be alongside of. So they're keeping, they're watching alongside of Jesus, and it actually gives it a sinister tone. Something sinister is happening here. Someone translated, observe insidiously. It was used of the Jews who were fixated on observing the laws. They observed closely the law of God, not because they actually wanted to follow the law of God, but for the sake of their own self-righteousness. And so they are hyper-fixated on finding a way to accuse Jesus. And again, hyperfixation is the essence of hard-heartedness. And you can just see how hard-hearted they are. They want to see if Jesus will heal on the Sabbath so that they can accuse him. They don't want to see if he could, you know, want to verify his claims to deity or his ability to forgive sin. It's not a question of who he is anymore. It's just, I don't like him. It's just hatred. It's blindness to the evidence of his power. Okay, we know he can heal, but let's see if he does it on the Sabbath so we can say that he's breaking our laws. How fixated can you be? How hard-hearted and fixated on your own power and your own way of doing things that you literally set a trap for Jesus to display his miraculous powers and say that he's breaking the law by doing it? And you know what? It's easy for us to look at the Pharisees and say, gosh, you're so dumb. But do we ever become fixated on something that we want and accuse God of wrongdoing if we don't get it? I don't know who said it, but I recently heard this quote. Make sure your complaints to God do not turn to complaints of God. I mean, he is so gracious to let us complain to him. But watch out for that slippery slope of no longer talking to him and complaining about him. God gives us wonderful permission to cast our burdens and complaints, our anxiety upon him, but be careful of blaming him for things. There's a question I have here. How is this even worth an accusation? Well, according to, again, the Jewish traditions and writings, it was actually wrong. It was a sin to help somebody on the Sabbath who was sick. And I think somewhere along the lines, the Jewish rabbis realized, well, that's a little bit too far. So they made some concessions. And they made some concessions like this. It was okay to help someone only if they were in danger of dying. But anybody else, you're not allowed to help the sick on the Sabbath. Or, ladies, you'd be thankful for this, if you're having a baby, you can help a woman give birth on the Sabbath. So they made some concessions. And so Jesus is going to deal with this ridiculousness by the questions that he asks. Like, he really dismantles just their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy, by just this one question. But so we see that their fixation, their hard-heartedness just begins with accusation. And then it slowly spirals down to apathy. Apathy. So we see here that Jesus knows what they're thinking, verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. And that keeps coming up over and over again. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 22, when he was aware of their reasonings, aware of the inner dialogue of the Pharisees. He doesn't even have a conversation with them. They don't even speak. He just responds to what they're thinking. You can't pull a fast one over Jesus, right? And rather than ignoring the conflict, like we often do, Jesus deals with the issue head on. And he even brings the man center stage to be healed. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward. Come to the center. Stand in the middle. Let's bring to light what the Pharisees have conceived in the dark." And the man, whether he knows he was planted or not by the Pharisees, does what Jesus does, says, and comes forward. And then Jesus asks the perfect question to just unmask their whole plot here. And Jesus said to them in verse 9, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" This is just amazing if you think about it. Because this question really addresses issues on a few different levels. First, it addresses the ridiculous traditions that they have made up. You weren't allowed, again, to help people who were ill on the Sabbath. But what does that do? That actually causes harm. And Jesus addresses that. You're doing harm to people by not helping them on the Sabbath. So he deals with that ridiculous notion. Second, this question puts the Pharisees between a rock and a hard place, doesn't it? If they say, you know, the answer is to do good, then it justifies Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, right? But if they say to do harm, then it shows the wickedness of their traditions. He's confronting the fact that if you're not willing to help someone on the Sabbath, you're doing them harm, you're actually not keeping the Sabbath. You're actually breaking God's law by not helping somebody. And that's what part of what he addresses back in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. There are times where ritual is set aside so that you can help people. And I think this question also operates on another level. I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? Jesus is getting to the heart of their plot. By bringing up this word, he's confronting them in their heart. You guys are breaking the Sabbath too. You're trying to destroy a man's life on the Sabbath, talking about his own, because they want to destroy him. And that's what Matthew actually says at the end of his account. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And this is the reality here that Jesus is calling attention to by this question. They are looking for a way to destroy him on the Sabbath, their favorite day of the week, the day in which they display their righteousness. They're trying to plot to kill a man. Think that's going to break the Sabbath, right? So Luke is a little bit mysterious. We don't get a full, we don't get anything about their response. But it's nothing. Or rather, it's apathy, it's indifference. The Gospel of Luke, again, doesn't give him a response, but look at the insight Mark gives us. Mark 3, 4 to 5. And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. They kept silent. I mean, that's what apathy is. It's like, I don't even want to engage with you anymore. It might even be like, oh, I know you're right, but I don't care. They kept silent. And we get Jesus' response to it too from the Gospel of Mark. He was angry and he was grieved. If you ever want to know what makes Jesus angry, here it is: hard-hearted unbelief. And that's still true today. What is the one thing that prevents people from having salvation? Hard-hearted unbelief. It both angers God and it grieves God. This is the danger of being spiritually apathetic. You know the truth. You may even assent to that it's valid. Or I might see your point, but you just don't care. You want your way. I feel like I've heard, you know, over the years, you know, different people be confronted by this reality in sharing Christ with unbelievers. Getting to the point where, okay, I get it. I see that it's true. I can see how the Bible's true, but I still want to live the way I want to live. You just don't care. You want your own way. But the reality is even believers need to be wary of unbelief and hard-heartedness in our own hearts. Indifference, apathy on the surface might not seem like a big deal, but it can be dangerous. If you get to the point where the Word of God convicts you, or the truth, you know, is compelling, but then, you know, I just want to live the way I want. Just don't care. And again, the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews. Hebrews has five main warning passages in it. And they get progressively more stern. They get progressively more, some would say, harsh. And this is just the second of the five in the book of Hebrews. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Now, some people get so worried about these passages, they think it means you can lose your salvation. But that's not what it's talking about. Each of the passages, especially as you look at the book of Hebrews, are trying to accomplish something. They're driving a wedge into the human heart. Actually, more specifically, they're driving a wedge into a professing believer's heart. A believer will listen and respond. A believer will take heed and say, "Oh, search my heart, O God, see if there be any hurtful way in me." But an unbelieving professor in Christ will be driven away. So beware of apathy, apathetic hard-heartedness that hears the words and admonition of Christ, but then just keeps silent. Doesn't respond. Doesn't care. Of course, we know that Jesus got angry, right? I mean, most of the time when we think of when Jesus got angry, and remember, he did it perfectly righteously, which is theoretically possible to do, not so much most of the time with us, but for Jesus Christ, it was 100% perfect righteous anger. And most of the time when we think about his righteous anger, we think about his making the whips, right? Driving the money changers out of his father's house and turning his father's house into a den of thieves because they were extorting one another. But this is the only place in all of the Gospels where it says that he got angry. It uses explicitly uses that word. He gets angry. The self-righteous ritualism and hard-heartedness of the Pharisee comes up against the grace and compassion of Jesus Christ, and it makes him angry. If I were Jesus in this moment, I'm out. I'm done with you. But that's the amazing thing, right? Because Jesus is not done. They keep silent, and he still moves forward in compassion. Verse 10, after looking around at them all, he said to him, the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But isn't it amazing? Like in the moment, like in this very moment, you get to see Jesus' anger and his compassion in the same moment. His grief over sin and also his grace. Like in these same moments. And it's a reminder that those things are not antithetical to one another. That God is a God of justice. That God is a God of righteous indignation. Can't remember where what psalm it is. I think it's Psalm 11. It says, God is a righteous God who has indignation every day. And yet he is a God of mercy and grace and compassion at the very same time. I mean, sometimes we try to compartmentalize God, right? Like right now he's angry over here and right now he's just. No, he can be angry and compassionate, angry towards sin, righteously angry towards sin, and merciful and gracious and forgiving in the very same moments. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ right now. I mean, and you see this throughout the scriptures too. I mean, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then the rest of Romans, well, Romans 1, 2, and 3 kind of more wax eloquently about this truth. But then the rest of Romans is all about his grace and mercy and everything that he has done to reveal his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And grant righteousness to us by faith in Jesus Christ. So, thank God the book of Romans doesn't end there, right? And same here with Jesus getting angry and grieved. It does not end there. The story ends with his compassion, doesn't it? This man's hand is restored completely. I mean, the drama of these moments, it's all over the place, right? There's anger, there's grief, there's apathy. But it ends with Jesus' compassion on a man who's caught in the middle. He's like, oh, what's going on here? It's a battle between light and darkness in their midst. And yet this man still receives compassion. And God gives him a creation miracle of a whole new hand, new sinews, new tendons, new, you know, all the stuff in your hand, new bones. And new synapses to his brain that know how to make it function perfectly as if he had always had it. What a wonderful moment. And the Pharisees bow down in worship, right? No. That's what we wish would take place. That's what we think will take place when we just give people enough evidence. But the evidence, all the evidence in the world is not enough. For a hard heart. I mean, anytime we look at the Pharisees, you know, again, it's easy to remove ourselves from their situation, their predicament. But the reality is, apart from a miraculous work of Christ in our heart, we're just the same. We need a change of heart. We need the Holy Spirit to come in to pierce our hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ and give us a new heart and a new spirit and grant us faith and repentance. We can't conjure that up on our own. And sadly, their hard-heartedness takes a turn for the worse, right? Anger and annihilation. Verse 11, but they themselves were filled with rage and discuss together what they might do to Jesus. So just to give you a sense of how angry they are, consider the specific word that Luke employs here. Noia, the Greek word noia, means mind. Anoia means no mind. And that's what the word here. They lost their minds. That's what happens when you have a hard heart. It causes you to not think clearly. You lose your minds. Jesus was poking around too close to their hearts. And they went mad. And the Gospel of Matthew, you know, it shows us that they wanted to destroy him. But look what how Mark's Gospel ends, account ends. Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the Herodians were the political group that were loyal to the house of Herod. How do you think the Pharisees felt about the Herodians? They hated them. But they hated Jesus more than they hated the Herodians, because they were so blinded by rage, they were willing to do anything to get rid of Jesus. And this is really the downward spiral. This isn't just attributes of hard-heartedness. These 3 points are the downward spiral of hard-heartednesses. It starts with just a little bit of accusation. God, why'd you do that? I hate that you did that. To apathy. Well, I don't even care anymore, God. To anger and annihilation. I want nothing to do with you. Hard-heartedness against God rarely is static. It festers and it gets worse and worse. So people can't annihilate God, but they obliterate him from their minds by suppressing the truth in their own unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 says. They suppress the truth about him. Everybody has a knowledge, a level of knowledge that God is real, that God is truth. Everybody in the world, there's no true atheist out there. Only those who are really good at suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness or their own hard-heartedness. Well, we can't end on a tragedy, right? They always say, oh, you always got to end the sermon positively. But there's always positive when it comes to the Bible and comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is the hard-hearted unbelief is a tragedy, but it's the grace of God that is able to penetrate humans' hearts. It's only by God's grace that our hearts can be changed, restored, renewed, remade. And you know what? The grace of God did penetrate the hearts of some of the Pharisees eventually, right? Remember men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? And you know what? There's just this little comment tucked away in Acts 15:5. That affirms that some of the sect of the Pharisees put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, though they still wanted to implement circumcision, that was a problem, but they were works in progress, right? Just like any of us. But remember, there was only 6,000 of the Pharisees, but some believed. The grace of God pierced their hearts. And since we know that it's a work of God in the human heart, this is why we don't cease to pray for the people in our life who don't know Christ, right? It starts with prayer. Yes, we share the gospel. Yes, I mean, we try to persuade them at that human level, right? 2 Corinthians chapter, I can't remember where it is. But knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. There, I got it. We do try to persuade, but all the while we know it's the work of the Lord in their heart. We beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest that the gospel might be proclaimed, trusting that the gospel is the means. The gospel is the Jesus of Jesus Christ is the means by which he pierces the human heart, that the miracle happens. That's what Paul said 2 verses prior in Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So however I can get the gospel into conversations, I mean, not coercively, but organically, we should be thinking through how, you know, we should always have the gospel on the tip of our tongues as believers. And you know what? The sermon before Christmas Eve on December chapter 21st. That's what we're going to cover. It's called The Gospel According to the Christmas Story. Because in the midst of this season, we have so many ways that we can shamelessly plug the gospel as people celebrate Christmas. And our culture celebrates Christmas to a degree. The power of God to change human heart is in the gospel. We share the gospel. The results are up to God. I mean, we even sing it, right? We know sometimes we may not feel it, but we sing it. Remember the song from Jesus, the verse from Jesus Paid It All? Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. So we rest in the power of God to save through his word and rest in that word to work in our hearts every day. We need his word to continually penetrate our hearts. And that's a miracle too. When you come to the word of God and you are convicted and you are compelled to change because of the word of God, that's the Spirit miraculously working in your heart. You know, as we close, I just want to share one last verse. This is a great verse to memorize. It's Psalm 86:11. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." If you want to be, you want to ward off any hard-heartedness in your life, that's a way to pray for yourself as you go throughout the day. Lord, unite my heart. Give me a united heart that fears you first, that worships you alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these staunch reminders from your word. This passage is, it's a dramatic moment where Christ and his perfection and his glory comes up against the hard-hearted Pharisees. And we even see his anger and his grief over hard-heartedness. But also his willingness to be compassion no matter what, even in a tense situation, even in the midst of human hard-heartedness, human fixation on unrighteousness, the compassion of Christ penetrates. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to search our own hearts, that even if we've walked with you for many, many years, that we'd be willing to take inventory, take spiritual inventory of our hearts, to make sure that there is no hint of an unbelieving heart within me that falls away from the living God. And that we would encourage one another, as long as it is called today, that we would encourage one another and say, put your faith in Christ. Follow Christ. Know Christ and the riches of his glory and his grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us to encourage one another in that. And in this holiday season, Lord, where it seems like there's hard-heartedness all around us, help us to find the opportunities to share Christ with people, especially as people seemed, at the very least, a little bit softened to the knowledge of Christ in a manger, that you would help us to introduce them to Christ on the cross and Christ dying and rising again for our salvation. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Let our hearts always be soft towards him and to you, Father. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.